It's a pleasure to have Brother Allen with us. I think we've appreciated his fellowship and his service to the Brotherhood, not just from the platform, but behind the scenes, and helping the harvest work to continue, helping the health and furtherment of the body of Christ this side the veil. May the Lord bless your service, Brother Allen.
Thank you, Brother Obi. Dear brethren, it's a pleasure to be with you. And I have enjoyed very much our time together thus far. And first of all, might I bring to you the love of your brethren in the Miami Valley Bible Students Ecclesia in Western Ohio. They voted to do so. Our theme text is in Luke 21:34. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. Point number one. This scripture is a part of what we call the Lord's great prophecy. It is within the context of Luke 21. It is a parallel to Matthew 24, to Mark 13. The Lord's great prophecy. When you think of the Lord's great prophecy, when I think of the Lord's great prophecy, what does that bring to our minds? What do you think about? Well, first of all, we should consider the reason why it was given. It was given initially, the premise under which it was given was the answer to a question, several questions. And this is best found in the Matthew 24 account. Our Lord had just been speaking to the apostles, the disciples, about things that were going to come to pass, and they asked him the threefold question: when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy presence? And what about the end of the age? And this prophecy was given in answer to those questions. Now, Jesus wished to impress upon their minds particular lessons that were essential for them concerning when these things should be, things that were more pertinent to them personally, and the events that would unfold perhaps within their lifetimes. But he wished them also to realize that it was going to be a long time before he returned. And this knowledge was essential for them. It was also essential for the Lord's people during the night time of the gospel age. But the third point, signs of his presence. These were intended for a specific class. And the verse which we are considering for our theme is a part of that answer, which applies to that class. To whom did the Lord give this verse in Luke 21:34? Did he give it to the apostles? No. It was not primarily for their benefit. Was it for the gospel church during the age, during the dark ages? No, it was not. Though no doubt they may have gained some benefit thereby. This verse is for the Laodicean period of the church. We use that term, Laodicean period of the church. And that can evoke different thoughts in different brethren's minds. But dear friends, what we'd like to try to stir your minds up to a realization of is putting yourself in that picture. What is the Laodicean church? Dear friends, you and I are a part of that Laodicean church. It's a little flock. It's a small number. A select few. Not by any knowledge or wisdom or might or power of our own, but by the Lord's grace. It is a small number, and we are privileged to be a part of that elect class. And these verses were written for you and for me. The Lord caused these things to be written centuries ago. It was in the mind of God millennia ago. And He knew that you and I would be sitting here today and that these words would be important for us. That thought should really be awe-inspiring to us to realize the care that the Heavenly Father had for us personally, the forethought that He gave in order for His church to be supplied at the end of the age. When we think of the Lord's great prophecy, I don't know about you, but frequently I think of the signs of His presence and I think of the prophetic aspects of these verses, of the things that are going on at the time of our Lord's return. And we know that it's the time of judgment upon the systems, that it's a time for the removal of the old and the setting up of the new. And we might perhaps be standing on the sidelines, so to speak, and cheering the Lord on as we see the unfolding of these things in the earth. And we say, yes, we are in favor of this old order coming down. And we are in favor of the destruction of these systems, these corrupt systems. But friends, that's not all there is. And in fact, our lesson today has to do with something that is more important than that. Yes, it is essential that we recognize the signs of the Lord's presence. It's necessary that we see the things going on around us. But it is more important that we recognize our personal responsibility. As we are going through these verses and we're reading about men's hearts failing them for fear, for looking after those things which are coming upon the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Let us not forget the words of this verse. It almost seems out of context, in a sense, as we're seeing the unfolding of these prophetic events that are portrayed in these verses. We come upon the 34th verse and it almost seems like it's out of place. But it is not out of place. It is very much in place, because the Lord wants to make sure that we don't lose sight of the fact that there's something for us to take heed to. We don't simply want to be looking at the destruction of the old order in a detached way and forget the important scripture that says that judgment begins at the house of God. It begins with us. Yes, the Lord is judging the systems, and they are weighed in the balances and they are found wanting. But brethren, He's also judging His church. He's judging us. And we need to take heed to ourselves. There is a similar construction in Revelation, the 16th chapter, which you may have noticed. Here we have the pouring out of the plagues. And regardless of whether you feel that those are in progress or in progress of fulfillment or in the future, doesn't really matter in this context. But you come down through these verses, and you're seeing these judgments that are being poured upon these systems. And once again, the tendency may be to sit off on the sidelines with perhaps a self-satisfied attitude and saying, "Yes, I see the judgments of the Lord, and just and righteous and true are thy ways, O Lord." And that's correct. But let's not forget the lesson of verse 15. It seems to be drops in there just out of context, but it's not. The Lord wants us to pay attention when we are looking at these prophecies and not to forget our personal responsibility. "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." It's not out of context, brethren. It's an important lesson for us as we see the unfolding of these prophetic events to not get so caught up in them to forget that the Lord is testing us. This is the hour of temptation. We are to take heed. In these accounts of the Lord's great prophecy, the thought is presented in each one of them, the idea of taking heed. And taking heed because there is a danger of being deceived. The Lord starts out his words in Matthew the 24th chapter with this thought: "Take heed that no man deceive you." He wouldn't give that warning if it wasn't necessary. And the scriptures, especially the scriptures concerning the time period in which we are living, outline the possibility of deceptions. Many deceptions. 2 Thessalonians 2, you're familiar. It tells us that the presence of the Lord will be accompanied by an energetic working of Satan with all signs and lying wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, it would deceive the very elect. But we know that it's not possible for the elect to be deceived. And once again, the reason for that is not because of any spectacular wisdom or ability on our part. It is the power of the Lord that keeps us if we are doing our part, if we are taking heed, as we will pursue just what that means as the time before us progresses. It's possible to be deceived. And all but the very elect will be deceived in this hour of temptation. We need to be so careful when we look at ourselves and to realize how frail we are, and to realize that at very best we are unprofitable servants, and not to be high-minded but fear. If any man thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know it. What have we that we have not received? Everything's been given to us. And so the fact that we have this truth is not a cause for boasting or pride. If it is, we won't keep it. Be not high-minded, but fear. I think of the example of the Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter is a wonderful character, and his life is full of many lessons for us. And I particularly think of the incident just before our Lord's death, on the night before he was betrayed. And you may remember Peter's braggadocio. And he says, "Lord, I will die for you." Of course, he had a particular thing in mind as to just what that meant. And what did Jesus say to him? He said, "Peter, I have prayed for you." Now, Satan desires to sift you as wheat. "And I have prayed for you that your faith fail not." Now, a lot of times we stop there, but there's a very important lesson that follows. And it's a lesson to tell us as to why the Lord has given us this truth, and it has to do with our personal responsibility. "I have prayed for you that your faith fail not, and when thou art strengthened, strengthen thy brethren." There is a twofold responsibility in taking heed to ourselves. It is first to ourselves to be strong. We have to be strong in order to be able to help our brethren. But when we are strengthened, then let us do as the Lord's admonition to Peter was, to strengthen our brethren. So take heed unto yourselves. In this sense, we are to be careful. We are to examine ourselves, whether we be in the faith. But we are also to recognize that we have a privilege of strengthening our brethren, that we have been placed upon the walls of Zion as watchmen, and that we have a responsibility, lest blood be on our hands. And so we are to take heed not only for ourselves, but for the brotherhood, to be on the lookout for their spiritual interests. Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time, and proceeding to the end, the connecting thought, that day come upon you unawares. Lest at any time that day should come upon you unawares, if the intervening things are true, which we'll consider later. It appears then that it is possible for these things to come upon us at any time. We need to be constantly on guard, always on the alert. We need to be watchful. We need to be awake. The tendency might be to become sleepy or careless. But the consequences are that that day would come upon us unawares. Now, is it possible for us to be caught unawares? Well, yes and no. It depends on what our position is with the Lord. And it goes back to the earlier thought concerning the deceptions that are to come upon the Lord's people at this time. And you remember the expression from the Scriptures that if it were possible, the very elect would be deceived. But we know by implication that it is not possible for the elect to be deceived. If they are watching, if they are taking heed, they will not be deceived. They will not be caught unawares. But those who do not constitute this class will be. Now, there's an interesting point here. And this was an assigned subject. I've looked at the verse before many times. But you know, when you have a subject and you have to expand on it, it causes you to look into these things much deeper than you would have otherwise. And I learned a number of things in going through this study. And it brought a thought back to mind that I had seen in the pastor's writings before. When you look at our Lord's great prophecy of Matthew 24, and you go to the last verse of Matthew 24, Jesus didn't stop speaking. He didn't stop and go someplace else and then pick up the narrative later. He continued talking. The 25th chapter of Matthew is every bit as much a part of the Lord's great prophecy as Matthew 24 is. And when we try to see the parallels between Luke 21, Mark 13, Matthew 24, it makes sense. Because Matthew 25 includes the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. And we believe that there is a connection between that parable of the wise and foolish virgins in a conceptual way with Luke 21:34. The concept of taking heed lest that day come upon you unawares. Now we realize that there is a specific application of the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. That there was a fulfillment in 1844 of the virgins all going out to meet him. And it was premature and was 30 years early. And it seemed as though the bridegroom tarried and they all slumbered and slept. And then in 1874, the Lord returned. And we have a further fulfillment as given in Matthew 25. The midnight cry, behold the bridegroom. And that constituted a test. And it still constitutes a test. But friends, there is also an ongoing fulfillment, I believe, to the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. And there's also a climax to that parable. And I believe it constitutes an important part of the warning of our key text this morning. There is a climax to this gospel age. There is a climax to the hour of temptation. There is a test that is to come upon the Lord's people, which will be a decisive test. The prophetic pictures indicate, particularly in the case of Elijah and Elisha, that there would come a separation between the wise and the foolish virgin class at some point. I don't believe we've reached that point yet. But at some point that's going to occur. They were separated by the fiery horses and the fiery chariot. And in the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, there came a point where the wise instructed the foolish based on their request, "Give us of your oil." The wise said, "We can't do that. You'll have to go to the marketplace to them that buy and sell and buy for yourselves." And they left. This seems to parallel, perhaps, the separation, the manifestation of the great company as a separate class, when they have to go to the marketplace. It would parallel the driving of the scapegoat into the wilderness as a class. We know there's been an individual fulfillment all down throughout the age. But as a class, there comes a point where there is a separation. Now, for the foolish, the knowledge of these things, the test that came upon them unawares. They were unprepared. But the wise were not unprepared. And so the lesson for us is that we wish to be of that wise virgin class. We wish to be sure that we are taking heed unto the more sure word of prophecy that shines more and more unto the perfect day, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. In your hearts. Until the day star arise in your hearts. Which ties in with the next phrase from our key text. Lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with the things mentioned. The emphasis here is upon the heart. Our consideration to this point, we have seen the dangers. We have seen to some extent what constitutes those dangers, and we'll elaborate on those as we progress. But it's important for us to know a plan of attack. How do we resist these things? What is the true battleground? And the Lord is telling us that the battleground is going to be in our hearts. What does that mean? Well, there's many scriptures, there's many things that we could consider. But we want to go back to 2 Thessalonians 2 for a moment. You remember why those who were deceived were subject to that deception. He tells us why. It is because they received not the truth in the love of it. They received the truth, but not in the love of it. Now, what does this tell us? When we put the emphasis on the heart, lest our hearts be overcharged, when we see the connection with 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, we see that there is an emphasis both on knowledge and on character. Knowledge is essential. We have to have the knowledge of the truth. We have to understand the events that are going on around us. We have to recognize the signs of the Lord's presence and the various tests that are coming upon the Lord's people. And that requires knowledge. It requires studying the doctrine. But it is not enough to just have the truth. We must have the truth in the love of it. It must be in our hearts as well as in our minds. Or we will be deceived. Now, you certainly can't have the love of the truth without the truth. The truth is essential. Doctrine is essential. Character cannot be developed without doctrine. The scriptures state this in many ways over and over again. So truth is an essential. But it's only a beginning. It's only a means to an end. But the end cannot be achieved without the means. But if we do not achieve the end, then we have received the truth in vain. We must receive the truth in the love of it. We must keep our hearts with all diligence. We must not allow our hearts to be overcharged. The word overcharged means to be weighed down or to be burdened. And the thought would seem to be hindered from making progress. Whatever these things are, which we're going to look at, the three examples that the Lord gave us, they would have a tendency of weighing us down, of hindering us from progress, of burdening us. And the apostle's injunction in Hebrews 12 is that we are to lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us and run the race that is set before us. We can't run the race if we're weighed down. We have to make sure that our hearts are not overcharged. The order that's given in most translations is surfeity, drunkenness, and cares of this life. We'd like to change the order. We'd like to consider drunkenness first, and perhaps the reason for that will be manifest later. Drunkenness, in the Greek as well as in our language, means intoxication. This word intoxication is an important one, both in the literal application of the word and in our symbolic application of it. Intoxication. Toxic means poisonous. And it's a fitting representation. Intoxication means the introduction of toxic substances into the body, either by inhalation, ingestion, injection, absorption. But we're not concerned with the medical aspects of this, only as they help us to understand the spiritual application. There are many things which can be poisonous to us as new creatures, and therefore have a toxic effect, and therefore we can become intoxicated. It's important to recognize that these things are poison, to recognize them for what they are. Unfortunately, in the literal sense, most people don't realize or don't care that intoxication is a result of poison being introduced into their system. But that's exactly what it is. Now, when we look at intoxication in the Scriptures, it is almost exclusively talking about drunkenness as induced by alcohol. And so we're going to confine ourselves to that picture. Now, when someone is inebriated, when they're under the influence of alcohol, there's many things that it will do to them. It affects primarily the central nervous system, the mind. And in the picture, that's essential to us because it has to do with the new creature. And the new creature is the new mind. And there are things which can poison the new mind, which we need to be alert to, and which the Lord is warning us against in this context. Someone who is intoxicated, generally speaking, they would have a false sense of well-being, a false sense of their own abilities as far as knowledge and wisdom and understanding and their ability to control themselves. And they think that they're just fine. But in reality, that is not at all the case. Because alcohol impairs the ability to reason, impairs one's judgment, impairs and causes loss of control. And more importantly, if it is a pattern of behavior, it becomes addictive. And such addiction often leads to extreme manifestations of selfishness. Those who are alcoholics will steal, will lie, will cheat, will sometimes even kill in order to support their habit, so to speak. Now that's in the natural realm. But what about for us as new creatures? There are many things that can become intoxicating to us as new creatures, that can affect our ability to reason, that can affect and give us a false sense of well-being, a false sense of knowledge and understanding, a false sense of our own abilities. Now, there's two ways that we could look at intoxication. The April 11th manna text is a familiar one, and it is one of the ways, and it is one application of this. Let us walk not in rioting and drunkenness, Romans 13:13. And you're familiar with these words. Some have an intoxication for money, wealth. Others an intoxication for business. Others for dress. Others for music. Others for art. But as the Lord's people who have gotten a glimpse of the new day and the great work of God which is to be accomplished in that day, our hearts should be so absorbed in the work of God that these matters, which would be thought proper enough and right enough in others, worldly people, because they are not awake as we are, and because they see not the future as we see it, should be far from our conception and course. We are new creatures. We have been begotten to a new nature. The new creature resides in the new mind, and it is not any longer reckoned by the Lord as fleshly. And the new mind can only grow at the expense of the old. In this text, Brother Russell is bringing to our attention that there are things which are proper enough for the world who do not have the new mind, which for us would constitute intoxication. Poison to the new mind. Now, in this application of it, it's items which are proper enough for the flesh, but because of excess, because of overindulgence, can become an intoxicant. And friends, he gives us some examples here, but I'm sure you realize that this can really be almost anything. Almost anything in our lives, if it is taken to an excess, can become poisonous to us, an intoxicant, if we allow it to take a larger place in our hearts than what it should have. Business, music, art, money, and the list goes on and on. Now, this is one area. This is one kind of intoxicant that we need to be on the alert. And it requires, on our part, moderation in all things. But there is another form of intoxicant, which is perhaps more frequently mentioned in the Scriptures and alluded to in the pastor's writings. And the most frequent form of intoxication found in the Scriptures is false doctrine. False doctrine. The book of Revelation is filled with it, and we find it in other places as well. We need to be alert against false doctrine. Especially, this is dangerous to the new creature, because the new creature is the new mind. And you remember, we have to keep our hearts. We have to have the truth in the love of it. It's necessary to have the truth, to love the truth, in order for the new mind to develop. And false doctrine is going to be destructive to that growth process. The new mind cannot develop on false doctrine. We cannot love false doctrine, or we would not have our hearts kept in the proper sense of the word. And the false doctrine, the wine that is spoken of most frequently in the Scriptures, is the false doctrine, the false wine of Babylon. And friends, I believe that the Scriptures are clear in the book of Revelation that Babylon has its application not simply to the mother of harlots. The name itself implies that there are daughters, and they are implicated also in the distribution of this intoxicating wine in our day. They also have picked up the cup, and they are passing it to others. So it is not merely Catholicism that we are speaking of, papacy, but we are talking about false doctrine as it comes from any of the nominal churches. Now, it was mentioned earlier that the Lord's people have to be especially aware of the dangers of the end times prophecies, the hour of temptation, the climax, and I believe that there is a climax. And Brother Russell, in his final articles, often referred to this. And there is a particular scripture which has caught the attention of the brethren in recent years, and it's found in Isaiah, the 23rd chapter, and we believe that it's pertinent to this discussion. In verses 15 to the end, we're not going to read them. You're familiar with the concept. We'll quote certain passages from here. And as you're turning to that, we want to refer you to a few paragraphs in Volume 6. There's a chapter in Volume 6 that talks about foes and besetments of the new creation. And there are many things that constitute dangers for us and that we need to be aware of, that we need to take heed, and we need to guard our hearts against. And they're outlined in that chapter based upon the Scriptures. And it's important for us to be aware of them. But one of the ones that is listed there is the nominal church as an enemy to the new creation, as a foe for the Lord's people. And let us not forget that it is still an enemy. And in fact, dear friends, I believe that today it is much more of an enemy than it has ever been perhaps in the past. And that is in perfect accordance with the words of this prophecy in Isaiah 23. It shall come to pass in that day that Tyre shall be forgotten 70 years. Now, without going into the details, we believe that Tyre here is a representation of Babylon, and we think that that can be demonstrated from the context because of the manner in which it is described. 30 years ago, or less, during the time, let's say from the pastor's death up until fairly recently, the nominal church did not constitute a great threat to the brethren. I don't believe that there were a lot of brethren who were tempted to go back to the nominal church during that time. I've talked to the older brethren. They say, no, you know, it was kind of quiet during that time in that respect. Now, there's always been this, the friction and the combativeness against the nominal church. You have a fair booth and it's about there's no hell and you're always going to get some persecution. But there wasn't a danger of our brethren being swept back into the nominal church. But it seems that recently that's changed. And why is that? Well, I believe that it's because, in part, of what's happening as described in Isaiah 23. Because at the end of 70 years, Tyre sings as an harlot. Takes an harp, goes about the city, the harlot that was forgotten, and makes sweet melody and sings many songs in order to be remembered. And she turns to her former hire of committing fornication with the kingdoms of the world upon the face of the earth. And that, of course, is a direct tie-in with the Revelation pictures. This is Babylon. She was forgotten for 70 years, relatively dormant. But I believe in the last decade we have seen a resurgence. That Babylon has been going about to the kings of the earth, to the nations of the earth, and making sweet melody, trying to pass off her potent brew once again to anybody who is willing to take it. But it's not just the kings of the earth that are her targets. We believe that the adversary has always tried to frustrate the completion of the church, and as such is very active in trying to fool the brethren, to deceive the brethren. And this is one of the ways in which that is being done today. Now, you go back to the analogy of intoxicating beverages, and it's used here in this picture. When we draw the analogy with this picture and the Revelation picture, because there it's the wine of her fornication, it's called, the intoxicating false doctrines. When we see that picture, keep that in mind and draw the parallel with the natural again. Now, the people who produce alcoholic beverages, they like to fool the people into thinking that they need this and that it's good, and they cast it in as much of a positive light as they can. Now, I was raised as a youngster in a German Catholic area, and they were all beer drinkers. And it was very interesting to note how the beer companies worked back then. They would try to pit one group of loyal followers against another. And it's brand loyalty, it's called. And they would use that to their advantage. And there would actually be people who would get together a group of guys, and they would fight this other group of guys because they drank a different kind of beer. Now, that actually took place. Now, we don't mean to drag the brethren through the quagmire here, but there's an important lesson that we want to draw in the spiritual application. There's all kinds of brands of beer out there that Babylon has to offer. And there's all kinds of brand loyalty by different people for their various intoxicating beverages. But it's all the same thing. It's all the false wine of false doctrine. And they squabble amongst themselves. And if we become intoxicated, we might also squabble amongst ourselves in the wrong way. And we don't want that to happen. But friends, let's recognize it for what it is. Now, sometimes when your sales go down, you have to take a different tactic, a different approach. And since Babylon was forgotten for 70 years in order to revitalize her industry, so to speak, in order to increase sales, she isn't just going to peddle the same old brew that she has been for the last centuries. She comes up with something that's a little more attractive, a little more palliative. And so she sings and makes sweet melody. Something that's enticing. Something that's attractive. It's not only the old brands, which are still on the shelf, and anybody who wants them can get them. But she's also offering some new wine, some new things, in order to those whom she can capture in this way. There's many, many lessons that we could draw from this. But one of them in particular, when we're talking about intoxicants, we're talking about its effect upon the new creature, the new mind, those things which will benumb and which will befuddle the Lord's people. And one of them, which is a serious danger, is a false sense of well-being. It's one of the effects of alcohol in the natural organism. Well, there's a false sense of well-being that can come as a result of false doctrine. This sweet new brew that Babylon is concocted and is serving up. And it's the false sense of well-being that comes from empty emotionalism. The quick fix. The false high of feeling good about yourself. And this is something that Babylon and her daughters are peddling today with great success. But let's not be fooled by it, dear brethren. It's not the true doctrine. the true wine, which doesn't have an intoxicating effect, but only a joyful effect, because it's not lasting. It's only temporary. And how sad to see that some of our brethren have been overcome by this wine of false doctrine. And there's many others which we could consider, but time does not permit. One thing about intoxicating beverages is that the first time a person tastes them, they're usually pretty disgusting to the tongue. You give alcohol to a young child, they'll probably spit it out. And these things are disgusting, but you know, it's possible to develop a taste for it. Especially when someone experiences the positive aspects and gets enticed by that. And it's the same way with false doctrine. There are some enticing aspects to this empty emotionalism that the nominal church offers and some of the other things that they offer. And it's possible for us to develop a taste. And it reminds me very much of the words of Alexander Pope. And you're familiar with this phrase, I'm sure. Concerning vice. You know, vice is something that we would look on with disgust and disdain. But as he so aptly put it, vice is a monster of such horrible mien, to be hated needs but to be seen. But seen too oft, familiar with her face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace. And the intoxicating wine of false doctrine is just this way. We might first endure, then pity, then embrace. Let us not be overcome. Let us not allow our hearts to be overcharged with drunkenness. The second item is surfeity. Now, I learned something here, because when I thought of the word surfeity, and maybe you had a more correct understanding, but when I've always thought of the word surfeity in the past, I simply thought that it meant having too much, or just simply the act of overindulgence. But the thought in the English word, and especially the thought here in the Greek, goes beyond that. It doesn't carry simply the idea of overindulgence, but it carries more the thought of the effect of overindulgence, either long or short term. You know, and we can tie it in with drunkenness in a sense here. It's one thing to get drunk. And if someone gets intoxicated, we're talking, of course, you know, bring this up to the spiritual level, brethren. Make the application in your own mind here as to the analogy. Someone who's intoxicated once, well, they'll get over that. But there's an effect to it. The next day, they might have a hangover. That's a short-term effect. But if it becomes a pattern of behavior, if it's persisted in, addiction can set in. And in the case of what we usually think of surfeity, it includes the thought of gluttony, selfishly partaking of the truth. If we simply hoard it to ourselves and we do not use it for the purpose it's intended, and if this becomes a pattern of behavior, we're going to become fat. And it's awfully hard to get rid of that once you've put it on. And any of us who are over 40 can attest to that in the natural realm. It's a lot easier to put it on than it is to take it off. Now, what's the lesson? The point here is that surfeity is very deceptive because it can catch you unawares too. Because before you know it, you've gained 5 pounds and you're burdened. You're weighed down. You're impeded in your progress. We've got to unload, brethren. We've got to make sure that we don't have too much in the sense of not using it the way the Lord intended. Whatever we have, whatever the Lord has put into our hands, He's given it to us. It's a part of our stewardship, and it's our responsibility to try to use it responsibly. That doesn't mean we take all of our goods and we sell everything and we take the money out into the center of town and we throw it up in the air. Brother Russell used that analogy concerning the rich man that the Lord loved. And he said, go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor. We have to recognize, however, that it's not ours, that it's a stewardship, that our treasures are not here, that our hearts are not upon those things. And therefore, if that's the case, we won't be overcharged. But we want to use these things in the Lord's service, whatever we have, and especially the truth. If we take in the truth, let's use it, let's be exercised, and let's grow as new creatures and not simply become fat. Cares of this life. Another category. This one is especially dangerous because it involves things that are, in many instances, necessary for us. It's aspects of our lives that we have to be involved in. We have to have a job, most of us, in order to be able to make a living, in order to support ourselves. We have to have some means of support. We have to take care of our responsibilities to wife, to children, to others who might be dependent upon us. We have bills to pay. We have work to do. We have a lot of things that encroach upon our time and that enter into our minds and become a concern. But it's important that we recognize that this is under the Lord's control if we allow it to be. Take no thought for the morrow. Take no anxious thought for the morrow, being the thought of those verses. Yes, we have to give diligence. We have to put our shoulder to the grindstone, so to speak. Do with our might what our hands find to do. Do all things as unto the Lord, even our temporal responsibilities. But let's be sure that we're doing it unto the Lord. Let's recognize His hand in our affairs and not allow our hearts to become overcharged. Now, how do you know if your heart's overcharged? How do you know if you have allowed the cares of this life to burden you, to weigh you down? The best way is to look at the effects that it has upon your spiritual life. Are the things that you are doing advancing you spiritually? Or are they taking away from it? If our job responsibilities keep us from attending the meeting, I'm just using one example, we better look carefully at that. We might be in danger of allowing the cares of this life to overcharge our hearts, to mix up our priorities. Now, the danger here also is that we can come up with all kinds of excuses. And in our case, it's always an exception. We can say, well, I realize the scriptures say that, but you know, in my case, I have to do this. I have to work 80 hours a week because of thus and so. And I'm not saying that that couldn't be true. But friends, it's a warning signal, and we need to look at it. If it's keeping us from studying, if it's keeping us from going to the meetings, then we should be looking for a way out. But if we allow our hearts to be overcharged, we'll make those excuses and we'll allow our new minds to be deceived with those excuses. It requires honesty of heart, earnest prayer before the Lord. No one of us can tell any other of us what to do. It has to be an individual matter. The Lord is judging us based on the decisions that we make and the thoughts that motivated those decisions. He wants us to make decisions, even if we make mistakes, but we must guard our hearts carefully to make sure that we have the proper motives. If we are honest in heart, with the Lord, with others, and with ourselves. And sometimes that's difficult. And when we go before the Lord in earnest prayer, then He will reveal to us whether we're in danger of allowing the affairs of this life to take too much of our consecrated time, talent, money. There's much more that could be said. And we think of several scriptures in closing. Seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be in our way of life, is the thought, in all holy conversation and godliness. It helps us to put things in perspective, and that's why the Lord dropped this in here in the Lord's great prophecy. We see all the wonderful things that are going on around us, the fulfillments of prophecy in Israel, in other places in the world. And we almost walking by sight in some instances rather than by faith, but only because we understand the plan. But we need to always be careful that as we see these things happening, that we recognize what manner of persons we ought to be. The effect that it should have upon us to take heed to ourselves. Not just me personally, but my responsibility to you as brethren and your responsibility to your brother. We are our brother's keeper. Let us try to take heed to ourselves. Let us be diligent to put on the whole armor of God. Let us imbibe of the truth. And more than that, let us make sure that we have the truth in the love of it. Keep your hearts with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. May the Lord bless us to that end.
We thank Brother Allen for his service. Your pure minds were stirred up. I can see by the expression on your faces that you're thinking. I know my heart has been stirred up. And Brother Allen's observation in the beginning of his talk kind of put a different perspective on our convention. You are the Church of Laodicea. And we don't come together in our conventions because we're Bible students or the Bible students. And this is what Bible students do. We come together because we are prospective members of the Church of the Firstborn. We come together because we are the Lord's children and because our hearts desire fellowship one with another. We're the antitypical Israelites. And we think of all the wonderful things that the Lord did for natural Israel. And a scripture in closing, very familiar to us all, in Joshua 24. Joshua's admonition, after the Lord had given all the things into the hands of the Israelites. Now, therefore, fear the Lord, serve Him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which were your fathers, which they served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And our hearts go up together in answer as the Israelites' answer rose up. God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. Let's close with Brother Allen's choice of hymn number 184, 3, and we'll rise on the last verse, 183.